This morning I wanted to talk about an event that hardly anybody ever talks about, but that has shaped the peoples of the world that we see around us today. And it explains many things that anthropologists and others who don't believe the biblical account don't know the answers to. You know, it's one of those things where I know you're wrong, but I don't know what the answer is. I just know that it's not what you're saying is the answer. You know, they know the Bible's wrong, but they don't know why. Why do I think this is important to share? Because it could affect the way we view various cultures. It may change what we see as the solutions to issues that we face in our life. It shows the result of important biblical principles. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it gives us a perspective where we can see how things really do work, that we don't get trapped in that situation of where we come to an understanding, but the understanding is wrong. And you help us out of that, Lord. You open our eyes and you show us how things really work and what the way is out of our problems and how to build a solid future for ourselves, for our families, and even for our nation. And so bless our time around your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I love talking about this sort of stuff, but please, if you don't understand or you don't agree, please let's talk about it. Even if you want to bring your friend who's going to explain to me why I'm wrong, I still would be really keen to sit down and have a talk about it. Because the Bible lists the ages of many of the patriarchs that live right back at the beginning of things, when they had their boys mainly, and because they lived so long to begin with, we can put together a picture of the history of the earth that fits the evidence we find through archaeology and geology. We get an age of about 6,000 years for the earth, which seems ridiculous to some. 1,500 years to Noah's flood, 2,500 years to the birth of Jesus, and then 2,000 years until now. This disagrees dramatically with what evolutionists are telling us all the time. Okay, the universe is about 14.5 billion years old at the moment, according to them. Okay, so they'll change that at some stage, but they know that it's right, even though they will change it. And it won't be right then, but something new will be right. I am very confident in saying that evolution doesn't work. It is not scientific. It is not science. It is just a worldly religion. Scientists love it because they get to play God in that religion and tell us where we came from and where we're going and all that sort of stuff. It is full of unscientific dogma that they won't change even when it starts to look really, really ludicrous. For example, a recent discovery, dinosaurs are supposed to have died out 70 million years ago. Yet we've now found spongy dinosaur tissue buried under the ground that is viable. It's so recent that it is still stretchy and that sort of thing, which can't be more than a few thousand years old, even if buried under ideal conditions. So back at the beginning, when the Lord created the earth, from geological evidence, the Bible doesn't say much about this specifically, it seems that the continents of the earth weren't continents, there was just one land mass, and that's referred to as Pangaea. We don't know whether it was islands or just one solid mass of land, no idea. Perhaps it was separated a bit into two halves, Gondwana and Laurasia. Depending on who's doing the work and what they're studying, they come up with different theories as to what it was like, but without an eyewitness account, like we have in the Bible of some things, we can't say for sure what it was like. Now, this was paradise earth, okay? It was rich and fertile. There were little or no deserts. and no polar ice caps. And the people of that time didn't really have to work a lot to get fed and stuff from it. Originally, Adam and Eve didn't have to work. You know, their work was, I don't know, something in the garden. I don't know how they tended the garden, but there was no weeds or anything like that. And that seems to be what most of us mostly do in the garden nowadays. You know, life was easy and the fruit and everything was just there for the taking. The curse placed on Adam and Eve was that now they would have to work for the blessings. The blessings would still be there, but now you're going to have to work for it. Now, all the coal, oil and gas that is buried all over the world, which the quantities are just staggeringly massive, is all the vegetation and organic matter from the oceans that was buried by the flood, by Noah's the flood of Noah. Okay, and you'll notice that those deposits tend to be around the outside edges of continents. So here in Australia, it's all up the eastern seaboard and on the outside of northwestern Australia, you know, with various other bits and pieces here and there. But there's seams of it in places where it was buried as the floodwaters and the earth did their crazy things that they did in those times. It seems the seas were relatively shallow at those times, so abounding in corals and life. So the deep oceans we have now are relatively barren, and coral only grows around the edges of the ocean. But if you go over to the area where Matt was born or down the southeast, there's a little bit of limestone around the place. There is limestone everywhere. Limestone is corals and so on that have been smashed apart into a pulp, and it's all just settled into an area and then been buried again and turned into rock. So if you can imagine the massive amount of material that would be required. But corals grow well in relatively warm waters. The earth would have been relatively warm at those times. So think of subtropical or tropical-ish or whatever. And that is the kind of earth that it was in these times. But about 1,400 years after creation, God decided that humankind had gone off the rails. And we read the statement in Genesis 6, 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a horrible conclusion to a time that should have been such a time of blessing. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah took 100 years to build the ark, and then the flood occurred, a cataclysmic event that is mainly responsible for the earth that we see around us now. So pretty much everything that we see on the earth is as a result of the actions of the events of Noah's flood. Now, the Bible states that the fountains of the deep are opened up at the time of Noah's flood, and that's where the bulk of the water came from. So creationists believe that the earth was cold after creation, not hot, and so the core of the earth gradually started to heat. The core of the earth is heated by radioactive material, so we have a nuclear reactor at the centre of our planet. Isn't that just great? But we're fine, we're safe. The sun would also kill us, but we're fine, we're safe. Thank you, Lord. And as it heated up, things eventually got to this point where the water in the crust of the earth, had a tremendous amount of water in it. And this seems to be a common thing in all of creation. A lot of the meteors and everything that come from space, it's all ice. There's water everywhere in creation. And everything broke apart at the beginning of Noah's flood, and the continents literally broke apart and started drifting apart. And by the end of Noah's flood, the whole earth was completely different. And we know from the geology at the borders of, so like South America, and this is not necessarily how it went together, but we know there's similarities between the tip of the eastern side of southern Africa, down near South Africa, and Western Australia, up near India. You can see that they've put us very close together there. That there are it's very similar geologically, the structures in those places. So that it's reasonable to assume that those areas were together. So this particular picture is one theory, and there are other theories of how the continents went together, but you can take your pick and nobody knows for sure. Okay? So they drifted rapidly during Noah's flood, and if you can think of the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the volcanoes and everything that occur today because of continents drifting, and then imagine the whole thing happening on a massive scale extremely rapidly, gives us a better idea of the chaos of Noah's flood. It really was complete chaos. Now, after the flood in Genesis 9, God told Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply on the earth and fill the earth, which they dutifully started about doing. And it reminded me, I'm not going to say that yet. I'll say that in a minute. When Graham was reading the reading, I learned something new when he read the reading. That was good. So after the flood, this is the time of the ice age on earth. So creationists believe there's only been one ice age. It was a big ice age. With the floodwaters turning the planet into a massive evaporative cooler, and then the massive ice sheets, the reflection of the ice sheets preventing the planet from warming up for some time. It took time for the planet to gradually break free of that. The Lord told Noah in Genesis 9:3 that they could now eat animals after the flood, a concept that wasn't necessary in pre-flood paradise, but was really, really handy in a post-flood ice age. Okay? Slide 4, please. The Tower of Babel. But people, as Shannon said, tend to not do the right things. And by Genesis 11, about 700 years after the flood, roundabout, things were going pear-shaped already again. With someone like Nimrod or whatever, which is a name you may have heard from ancient history, supposedly a great leader in the old days, from the Bible, he's mentioned in the Bible, decided they weren't going to spread all over the earth and fill the earth as the Lord commanded, and it was in the reading that Graham read. We're all going to stay together in one spot, and we're just going to build this massive city, and we're not going to faithfully worship God. One of the interpretations for what they were saying about this great tower was that heaven was going to be in the top of that tower. And it wasn't God. They weren't building a temple for the Lord or anything. It was going to be their version of heaven, and because they were going to worship themselves and their own great their cleverness, because they were so creative and so smart. Which they were very creative and very smart back at those times, but nothing compared to God. Okay, and as they were pretty much all in on it together, there may have been some faithful who didn't join in. God confused their languages. The people got together with those who they could understand, and then they all split up to go and make their own ways in the world. Now, who were these people at this time? They were very intelligent. Genesis 4:20-22, this is just after Adam and Eve, shows how they got into farming, music, on various instruments, metallurgy, even iron, which is extremely difficult. Something like copper, you could find a lump of copper or gold or whatever just lying on the ground. Copper would have this greeny colour because of the oxidisation or whatever, but you could find it fairly pure, and it melts at a fairly low temperature. Iron, on the other hand, apart from the little bit that you could get from meteorites, the odd meteorites, go into the museum in the city and you'll find a dirty great lump of melted iron sitting there on the floor from a meteorite. Glad I wasn't under that when that fell on the planet. Iron is difficult because it doesn't exist as a pure metal but must be refined from ore at extremely high temperatures. And we're going to see an example of possibly something from the pre-flood world that has survived, because there's very, very little on the earth that survived from that time. The people were possibly giants, maybe 11 feet tall, something like that. There's some allusions to that. So if we ever find a skeleton, a fossil from back in those days, it could be very, very interesting. I don't know whether we ever will, though. It was amazing that they could do these things so quickly in just a few generations, very long generations, so albeit. Coming to light now, ancient languages were very sophisticated. They were more sophisticated than modern languages. If we think our grammar and stuff, well, look, English grammar is a mess, okay? The English language is not a good example if you're studying languages. It is a hodgepodge of every language almost on the whole planet, right? It's a mess. Go to a decent, pure language, and more pure language, and you can get an idea of the complexity of some of these languages. My friend Ludwig was complaining about Polish. He said, you think English is hard to learn? You don't know nothing. Go and learn Polish. I've heard people saying about the Asian languages and stuff, Chinese or Japanese, how difficult they are to learn. I barely even scratched the surface, even though I try to talk. Arabic, as spoken over at 61, is a very pure ancient language and is not so bad to learn. They have a much more consistent structure. Well, apparently these ancient languages, we're starting to be able to piece together now. Now that we've got computers that can take broken up, shattered old hieroglyphs and things like that and can go and match them together for us, we can actually start to put together language now that we haven't been able to before. But they had grammar and terms for every nuance of meaning. And we don't even bother to do that. We only have one word for love in English. It's pathetic, completely pathetic, for something that's so important that we only have one word for love. The greatest known literature on earth is thousands of years old. You know, so they're hardly less evolved people. They were very sophisticated people. They lived very long lifespans. Pre-flood people lived about 900 years on average. Noah lived 950 years. After the flood, lifespans were about 400 years, shortening each generation toward the 120 years that God said that he was going to reduce lifespans to in Genesis 6:3, because people were being too unruly. And you get a bad apple, he spoils the bunch. If the bad apple lives for 900 years, that's a mighty lot of spoiled bunch. It's a lot of accumulated knowledge, though, in one lifespan, much more than we can achieve, even though some people around us achieve a tremendous amount of knowledge in their 70 years. So the remaining evidence of these people, these post-flood people, is the oldest archaeology that we see around the world nowadays. Except for maybe this. Now, this is called the London Hammer. It was found in London, Texas, in the US, when they were digging through Ordovician rock. Now, Ordovician rock is supposedly 400 million years old. And this was a very controversial find, because it was originally a lump of rock, but they couldn't see the hammer part. They just found this piece of wood sticking out. And this was very controversial because wood hadn't evolved 400 million years ago, you see. So there was no wood, they were only expecting funguses and
you know, spores and that sort of stuff from those type of plants. But here is this chunk of wood. Controversy, controversy. However, apparently 10 years later, somebody broke open the whole piece, the whole rock, and inside was an iron hammer. So not only is it not 400 million years old, that brings it from way, way back in the past to just in the last few thousand years to make iron like that. Okay? It is not a modern hammer that was somehow buried in rock that deep, that was aged that old or whatever, because if it was a modern hammer, it would be steel. Steel is a combination of iron and carbon. That hammerhead contains no carbon. So it's not steel. It's iron and just a couple of other elements, a fair bit of chlorine in it, which helped it to be to stop it being brittle, because just iron on its own is very brittle. And there's even evidence that the outside of the material has been treated to make it tougher. So whoever built that thing really, really knew a lot about building hammers. And as I say, the strata it was in, it was originally dated at 400 million years. Don't believe that. But what it could be is a hammer that was buried in the flood. Noah's flood, 4,500 years ago. Okay, now, on Easter Island, has anybody ever been to Easter Island? By the way, there's a few travellers around the place, but not that particular one, no. There are nearly 1,000 of these statues on Easter Island. On average, they are 20 tonnes, and they are a single piece of rock each. About 6 metres tall on average. The largest is 21 metres tall, is not finished, and weighs about 270 tonnes. Nobody's surprised that they didn't finish it, and consider that maybe that one was just going too far. They couldn't get it to work, but anyway. But these have been then carved at the quarry and then moved to where they've been mounted, and that could be 21 kilometres away. Up to 21 kilometres they've moved these things, weighing an average of 20 tonnes. Nobody knows how they did it. The cultures that have been living on the islands in recent years don't do anything like this. Not in their history, not in their nothing. Okay, this is completely prior to the recent cultures that have lived in the area. Next one, please. The hats put on these chiefs are from another quarry. They only weigh up to 11 tonnes. The hats, okay. And there's nearly 1,000 of these statues. Nobody knows who built them or how they built them or why they built them. Next one, please. This is Angkor Wat in Cambodia. Better chance somebody's been to Angkor Wat. No, okay. I haven't either, by the way. It's absolutely incredible, this enormous temple complex, 162 hectares in size. You know, this is huge. The moat around the outside, why didn't you write down how long the moat is? It is kilometres long. It was built at least 1,000 years ago, but nobody knows. And yet there's still a lot of it standing. So the way that they built things was incredibly stable. And to build architecture like this requires a big, stable nation with enormous resources, advanced engineering, you know, because these places were built so the water all ran out and ran into the right places and that sort of stuff. The buildings were good inside and things like that, and all these things have to be developed over time. And then you've got the cultures of the ancient Middle East, the Egyptians, the Hittites, Phoenician navigation, ancient electric batteries that were possibly used for electroplating metals,
Okay, so we have evidence of batteries now that they built that could dissolve a lump of silver in just a few minutes. There was enough power in the battery to do that. And on it goes. We are getting more and more evidence of relatively advanced cultures that lived a few thousand years ago. Now, what happened to these advanced cultures? If they were so advanced, why haven't they continued? And why isn't there some continuous lines down to now? The best we have, the oldest cultures, are like China and places like that, that have had some level of stability and have been able to preserve various things of their culture and old things of their heritage. Some places in Europe here and there, but Europe loved conquering each other and wiping each other out, and they tended to destroy the elements of the cultures that they conquered to try and get rid of their religion and all that sort of stuff, because now we want to impose our religion. But over and over again, we hear that as archaeologists are digging through these ancient remains, that these cultures became obsessed with horrendous religious practices. For example, the South American Incas and Aztecs are absolutely renowned for the sophistication and advanced nature of their cultures and what they could do. We still don't know how they did some of the things they did. They were so clever at it. But what we find is evidences of, I'm not sure if there's any spellers in earshot, but H-U-M-A-N sacrifices to the sun god and that sort of stuff. On a massive scale, thousands and thousands of people were sacrificed to in these horrible, horrible practices to try and appease these gods and that sort of thing. And by the way, it's a great way of getting rid of people that you don't like. So, you know, beware if you want to break the law or displease the ruler of the temple or anything like that or whatever. Those cultures that went backwards from here to a Stone Age level of technology are the animistic and spiritist religions, where the people lived in constant fear of the spirits and the religious leaders effectively ruled with absolute power. So that is the case for Australian Aborigines, but many cultures in Africa, on islands and stuff around the world, you know, all over the place, various cultures. In PNG, in a tribe we visited, people were told they had to go on killing rampages, and even EAT people, to appease the spirits, or there would be earthquakes and diseases and all those sorts of things. Of course, the earthquakes and diseases happened anyway. So a key point that I want to put to you today is that the indigenous cultures of the world aren't where they are because that's where they had evolved up to by the time that white Europeans and others arrived and started changing everything. It's mostly where they had degraded back to because of their cultural and religious practices. Now, this has serious consequences. I heard a person preparing to work as a teacher say that the situation for Australian Aboriginals is hopeless because there's 60,000 years of evolution behind us. This is the kind of disastrous thinking that results from the backward principles of evolutionism. No evidence for any significant genetic difference between all the cultures of the world. There is no evidence. The differences are only superficial. The best genetic match for you if you needed a bone marrow transplant could be from any nation, any culture on the planet. A quick stat, it was actually hard to find stats in a hurry, but came from Canadian Blood Services. And looking at bone marrow transplants, which needs an extremely close genetic match, over 80% of Canadians who have had transplant have been helped by donors from outside of Canada. Okay, so evolutionarily, It would be your family and your close relatives that would be the closest genetic match to you, but that's not the case, it's not what we find. That is a good place to start when you're looking, but there will be heaps of matches for you from people from all over the planet. Next slide, please, Steve. Oh, sorry, not quite there yet, I'll keep going. Okay, so for in the Aboriginal people's case, their religion and culture is really difficult to break free from. And we've just spent a couple of days with my niece and her hubby working up in Aboriginal community in the Northern Territory. And it is just so hard for the Aboriginal folk to break free from the destructive aspects of their culture so that they can actually start to build something. And it would be heartbreaking. And the people I know that have worked in Aboriginal communities, I have so much respect for someone like Jan Mountney, who's been there for decades, because it is so, some aspects of it are so heartbreaking. And people at the school where my niece works only last a couple of years usually. Some only last a few weeks. And they're always looking for people to go and work there because it's so hard to stay there. And, you know, if you want to advance quickly as a teacher, she's only been out of teaching college a few years, but she's already the director of her area of things. And because there's nobody else. Now, the Lord has given us the Ten Commandments. And what our following, our culture's following of these principles has enabled us to do is to thrive as a culture, to have a stability and to be able to accumulate knowledge and progress. And you don't even have to believe in them, to believe in God, to benefit from following them and the other fantastic life principles of the Bible. Like, you know, I've heard people say that, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, don't believe he's God or don't have to do everything he says, but you know, the things that he taught, the principles, are great. God's principles are practically and effectively the best and most sustainable way to live. Often referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic, is one of the terms for these collective principles. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5:16, the Lord said, "Honour your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." That principle is perfectly consistent all over the whole world. If you look at cultures where the family unit is strong and stable and the culture preserves the family unit, the culture is long-lived and stable. They may get attacked and wiped out by conquerors and things like that, but if nothing like that happens to them, they continue on and they're strong and stable. In every society, the nuclear family has been the basis of that society. And when the nuclear family was abandoned, so went the society. There is no society that has continued on in the long term being strong and stable once the nuclear family was abandoned. The Roman Empire, when rotten from within, even though it was one of the mightiest empires of all time, it became morally sick and weakened and fell. And the last slide, please, Steve. Everybody can fall into destructive patterns of living that end up trapping them. This can be from personal addictions and thought patterns to families, businesses, organisations that get into bad practices and go off the rails. People may be living the way they think is the right way to live, but it just doesn't work. To states and nations and whole cultures of people that are never going to break free of the things that they've fallen into until someone comes alongside them and says, "Hang on a minute, this is killing you. You don't have to keep suffering like this. There's a better way. There's a bright hope and a future and you help people to see that they can do things differently. Our wonderful God has shown us how to build a great life, a great family, and a great nation. And we need to help each other to do that at all of those levels. That's why when we send missionaries and that sort of stuff to other cultures, those missionaries usually engage in the culture in a holistic way. Okay, we build hospitals. We don't just go over and build churches and tell people they have to come to church and that's it. Okay, we build schools because people need education. We help them with their food and that sort of thing, because all of things work together, and people can learn to live a better way, that's what we're in it for. So I just pray this morning that we will work together, continue to strive, because that's the thing that makes the difference. These cultures and people have gone downhill. Our society can go downhill. But if we do the right things, if we live the right way, if we encourage others to do the right things and live the right way, we can advance and grow and improve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word so much, Lord. So many people bag your word, Lord, and mock the things that are taught there and the things that we say that we believe. But Lord, if we stick to it, if we look at it properly, if we do the research and find the real answers, we find that your word is true, that the things that you say work. And we thank you, Lord, so much for the blessings that you bring us through these things. Thank you, Lord. Bless us now as we go forth. And may we be confident and strong, Lord, as we stand on your principles, to knowing that they are the things that work, the right way to live. And may we be such a channel of blessing to others, Lord, to help them to know you, to live a great life, Lord, in joy and love, and to be just sharing that wherever we can, Father. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.